Our first scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians. Listen for the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified everywhere, just as it is among you, and that we may be rescued from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will go on doing the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Here ends the first reading.
And also appointed by the common lectionary from this Lord's Day, from the prophecy of Isaiah. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former thing shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of the Lord. Garrison Keillor tells a true story from his own life about a time long ago when he was working in the yard while his 3-year-old son was outside watching him. He was up on a ladder hanging storm windows up a little past the second floor, and suddenly he realized the ladder was slipping, he was falling, and his son was standing below watching. Garrison Keillor and the ladder and the storm window fell crashing to the ground. He lay in the grass, gathering his senses, his legs between the ladder, trying to discover what had happened to the boy. And he became aware of a noise. Turning his head, he realized it was his 3-year-old, whom the ladder and he had narrowly missed, and the storm window had fallen in the bushes. The noise, he realized, was the sound of his young son laughing and clapping, saying, "Daddy, do it again! Do it again!" As he lay on his back checking to see that he had not broken a bone, he also began to laugh long and hard, because he said the boy was all right and God is good. Now, Keillor says that when he wrote about this for publication, the critics, particularly the literary critics, attacked him by saying his writing was too naive and sugar-coated. In reality, they argue, the ladder often falls on the boy, and much worse happens to children. His critics said his writing was unrealistic, But Keeler later reflected, that was the way it really happened. The ladder did not fall on the boy. It missed him, and I lay there laughing and saying, God is good. God is good. There are moments in our lives of near misses, and we are grateful to the point of laughter, and deep down we feel blessed by this same assurance that God is good. For some of us, those moments of rip-roaring thanksgiving can sustain a lifetime of faith and doubt. However, there are other times when things do not go our way, when the dreaded thing actually hits us and does damage or takes its toll on someone we love and causes our God is good kind of faith to morph into something like, why him? Why them of all people? Why us? Why me? These kinds of experiences can find us less affirming of the goodness of God and instead asking more gut-wrenching questions that double us over in grief, wondering why. Why is one cancer diagnosed early and claimed as treatable from the get-go and another shows up after wreaking havoc all over the place? Why does one family member have a life that is filled with amazing vitality and joy, and another seems to be dealt one difficult struggle after another? Why does one nation of people in the world enjoy peace and prosperity, and another is torn apart by war and civil unrest for hundreds of years? Why does a hurricane hit an impoverished island which has not gotten over the earthquake yet? Why do some of God's children get to double over in laughter, grateful for the near miss, while others of us double over in grief, wondering what on earth could be worse? The truth is, no matter how blessed our lives have been, at some time or another, all of us are left dazed and wondering, if God is good, why this? We have plenty of reason to wonder about God's involvement in the unfolding of human history in our world and in our own lives. Today, in the aftermath of this week's presidential election, there are many Americans joyfully responding, God is good. And about half the country feels like the ladder and the storm window crashed down upon us and hit the child. We all realize we are coming through a highly charged political season with unprecedented levels of acrimony, negativity, partisanship, and polarization. Our level of civil discourse has hit new lows. No matter who you voted for, we can all agree now that whatever else has happened amid the vitriol, a bloody bandage has been pulled back to expose a wound that is deeper than we have previously imagined or wanted to acknowledge. We are a nation deeply divided. The racial tensions in the country have been exposed during the course of this campaign amid the police shootings of young black men and the genuine question of whether black lives matter. And since the election, new signs of racism are exploding, and among the victims of slurs and violence are our local college students. The socioeconomic divisions across the land also came to the foreground in more visible ways, one party hurling the word terrorist extremist toward the Muslims in one direction, and the other screaming racist toward all working class white people, serves mostly to deepen the divide. Our public discourse about the other, Muslims, immigrants, refugees, Trump supporters, and Clinton admirers, has all been filled with xenophobia, intense mistrust, and irrational fear of people different from one another. There's also sexism in our institutional life that, frankly, I have a hard time talking about, having been called into a profession long dominated by men, in which my pastoral identity and authority and value have been questioned for 30 years simply because I am a woman, even occasionally in this wonderfully progressive church. Finally, what is clearer today than it was even a week ago is that those of us who live in this highly educated, affluent suburb of one of the greatest cities in our nation have little understanding of the real life needs and concerns and despair among small town rural Americans. Before my in-laws died, one after the other, a few years ago, Larry and I would sit on their front porch overlooking a lovely view from the foot of the mountain outside of Bluefield, West Virginia, and watch cars repeatedly go up the next-door driveway and around to the back of the house for a quick stop, which we knew was a drug operation. There's not much to do in a place where the coal mining is gone. Walmart has shut down all of the family-owned businesses, and most of the young people have left home. There are different kinds of hopes and dreams for the future there than we might have here. Now, obviously, even in church, we will not agree on how we will go about the work of reconciliation among all these divisions. But as people of faith, we are called to envision anew and participate in the redemptive work of God. Our passage from the prophet Isaiah was written after an honest assessment of how bad things can truly be. The people of God are making a slow return to a good and plentiful land after generations of being dispersed in exile. The exile had been extremely brutal and deadly for the Israelites in Babylonian captivity. Think ISIS, a few centuries before Jesus. Many who had been living in exile had abandoned their faith. They succumbed to the temptation to cling to lesser gods and to forsake their trust in the promise-making God of ancient Israel. Into this incredibly bleak moment in history, the prophet's voice is heard, casting a hopeful vision in God's own apocalyptic speech, saying, "A new and glorious day is dawning, for I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. No more shall a child die in infancy or an old person not live out a lifetime. People shall be able to inhabit the houses they build for themselves, and their descendants will be blessed. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. This is a word of hope for people wondering, why? In his book, Cadences of Home, Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann has argued that the biblical metaphor of exile is a helpful way for us to reflect on our current faith situation in the United States. Like Babylon of old, our country and culture is increasingly secular, for starters. Brand new religious polling data shows that fewer and fewer Americans describe themselves as religious. Increasing numbers of people are clinging to lesser gods than the God we have come to know as the liberator of the exiles and the person of Jesus Christ. To complicate matters, many Christians are fueling hatred rather than working for this God's justice. Brueggemann says our modern exile is characterized as a culture where people are nonetheless longing for home. And like those ancient Israelites, the good news we need to hear to help us find our way forward to a more peaceful and civil place in a time laden with hopelessness is this speech of holy power. Brueggemann writes, "To the world weary, and to the satiated young people in the United States, including some of our own children, the prophet's apocalyptic speech proclaims that something else is yet promised by God. In the midst of exile, of upheaval, and the unpredictable nature of life, people of faith are called to be a community of intense, trustful waiting. In this vision of things to come, the purposes of God are revealed for all creation to show us a bright future in startling, concrete ways. It inspires hope when we find ourselves surveying the landscape of our lives or of the world and wondering, why? And this vision has the power to fuel action, drawing us to live in God's ways, to make it a reality of peace and justice and fairness and abundant life for all. Ultimately, because Isaiah proclaims a truth about the character of God, the prophet also proclaims a truth about who we are and who we are called to be as children of God. So, in the face of our anxiety about an uncertain future, and our genuine concern about real divisions and how we are to move forward, there is always this hope. God is good. And God is ushering in a new creation. I am about to create new heavens and a new earth, says the Lord. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks compares this powerful kind of hope to mere optimism, saying, "Optimism is the belief that things will get better. Hope is the faith that together we can make things better. It takes no courage to be an optimist, but it takes a great deal of courage to have hope." So friends at Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church, you know, you can be an optimist all by yourself, but you need a community to nurture courageous hope. We need one another. As people of faith, we do not turn against the other. We turn toward one another, across the divide, with real and genuine hope. Unlike any other gathering of people, we, the church, can model civility. We can act to end hatred and violence. Because in Christ, through the waters of baptism, we know there is no division. But diverse people who make up one body under one Lord, singing our praises to God together, confessing our sins together, experiencing forgiveness together, and today, giving thanks for a nation that values the peaceful transition of power. We live into that hope because we possess this holy memory of exiles going home to a land of abundant life for all. But hear this clearly. They were not going back to the way things used to be, either. Rather, they were walking into God's future, toward a new creation, a new earth, where no more shall the sound of weeping be heard, or the cry of distress. And no one will hurt or destroy. Friends, by the power of God, whose promises can be trusted, that is our future. That is our future, too. Amen.